right. There they run. Wow. Half the church gone in 5 minutes, or 5 seconds, I should say. Good morning, everyone. Good to see everyone here this morning. What a privilege it is for us to gather and worship the Lord. Thank you, James, for playing for us. Thank you, Bryce, worship team, for leading us in worship this morning. What a blessing. Aren't you glad His mercy is more than your sin? Our sins are many, but His mercy is more, and honestly, that is our hope. That is our only hope, actually, that His mercy is more than our multitude of sins that we commit on a continual basis. Well, this morning I would invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians. We're going to continue pressing on in Ephesians this morning. I contemplated whether I would do a different sermon on Communion Sunday, but just decided we just go press on through Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 is a verse we're looking at this morning with the title sermon I've entitled Sharing Instead of Stealing. Let's go to the Lord and ask for His blessing in the Word this morning. Lord God, we want to thank You so much for the privilege that we have to know You, to know You redemptively, salvifically. We thank You for Your grace in our lives, Lord. We truly concur with the Apostle Paul that we just count all things loss, and the only thing that matters to us is the surpassing value of knowing You, Lord Jesus, who died for our sins, who rose from the dead, ascended on high, and is living today and interceding on our behalf, Lord. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your love in our lives. Lord, we pray that You would be honored by our time as a church this morning. Thank You for our time in prayer and in worship. And now, Lord, we just ask that You would be honored through our time in Your Word, Lord, that You would use Your Word to instruct, to convict, to correct, and to train in righteousness, that Your church would bring You glory. And for anyone here this morning who's not truly saved and repented of their sin, Lord, You would use Your Word to convict and draw them to Yourself, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're back in the book of Ephesians, and we're just slowly working our way through the principles that God has given us in this magnificent book. We're learning, as it says in Ephesians 4, verse 1, what it means to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. As we've been slowly moving our way through the different principles that God has given His church in the book of Ephesians on how we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling for which we have been called, that we are to no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, as it says in Ephesians 4:17, but rather we are to walk in the good works that God has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We are to walk in those good works that He has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. All because of His amazing grace in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, right, where He has made us alive in Christ by His grace, and it's by His grace that we walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And for the past few weeks, we've been looking at this list of commands that God has given us in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32. And so far, we've looked at God's instructions for the church regarding lying and anger. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25, we looked at the sin of lying. It says this, "Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak the truth, each one of you with his neighbor." We looked at the sin of lying and how we're to grow in regards to lying. We're to put off lying and we're to put in its place speaking the truth. And then we move to verses 26 through 27, where we looked at the sin of anger, sinful anger, where it says in verse 26, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." We looked at the sin of anger and how we're to put off sinful anger and put in its place, as we're going to learn even later, love and kindness and gentleness. This morning, we move into another set of instructions for the church, and that is the instructions related to stealing or theft. Verse 28, I call your attention to verse 28. Notice what it says. "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need." What a trio of instructions when you think about it. Verses 25 through 28. A trio of instructions related to lying, anger, and stealing. Instructions given to God's church that are really, literally prevalent in a lost society, in a lost world. The world is full of lying. The world is full of stealing. And the world is full of anger and violence. These are prevalent sins that describe the world that we live in, amen? Unfortunately, the Lord will even come, if we were going to add another one of all the prevalent sins, that would have to fall underneath this one, would have to be sexual sin, and the Lord is going to bring that to bear as well in Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "But immorality and any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints." The Lord really addresses the four major areas of sin of lost humanity. Lying, anger, stealing, and sexual sin are the main sins that our culture is wrapped up in. And it is the main set of sins that lost people have given themselves over to. And so God is giving his children instruction that they are to not be like the children of darkness. They are to be children of the light. We are children of the light. We are not children of the darkness. And so we're not to be like the world. And this morning, we're looking at God's instructions regarding stealing or thievery. Now, I have to say at the outset, to be quite honest with you, I probably could have broken this down into maybe two or three sermons. Because this topic literally is a deep, profound topic. You might on the surface be saying, "Oh, it's only about stealing. It's not that big of a deal, Pastor." Well, actually, there's quite a lot in this. When you really get down into it, I kind of approached it with that mindset too. Oh, it's just a thing, a few verses or a few words on thievery, and it's not too in-depth. But I'll tell you, after studying it, we really could spend a lot of time on this. But I'm going to do my best to cover the basic principles in verse 28 in one sermon, if you will, because I feel like we can try and just cover the basic principles to give you a general understanding of what Paul is saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in verse 28. That said, even though it's profound and deep, I really want to just break it down into three main principles that I want to bring to your attention on this verse regarding thievery or stealing. And the first principle that I want to bring to your attention from verse 28 that I feel is really important, that we just kind of set the framework, if you will. It's kind of the context of this. And that first principle is, I want to just kind of open your mind up to the biblical principle of ownership, personal ownership. Because before we talk about stealing and we talk about thievery, I think it's important that we establish the biblical concept of ownership. And we see this, it is implied in verse 28 before us. Notice what it says. Ephesians 4:28, he says this, "He who steals must steal no longer." We see it, this principle of biblical ownership, in the word steal. That word steal or steals is klepto in the language, where you maybe have heard that word kleptomaniac, or someone who likes to steal, or someone who finds a thrill to steal, to be a kleptomaniac, is to speak of someone who has a problem with stealing. It is a word, this word klepto, it literally means to steal or to take something from someone without the owner's permission. That really, very clearly defines this understanding of biblical ownership. Did you hear that? That's the lexical definition. Klepto literally means to steal or take something from someone without the owner's permission or consent. The root definition of klepto means to take something of someone else that they own, something from someone else without their permission. And the understanding is they own it. It is theirs. And so what we have intrinsically in the command that God gives in verse 28 for Christians to understand is that there is a biblical concept of ownership, personal, private ownership. Now, this might seem kind of really simple at face value, and it is, but this is an important principle worth discussing before diving into the command not to steal. And I say that because there are some who feel that people shouldn't really own anything whatsoever. In fact, we're living in a country right now that is moving closer and closer to a socialistic, communistic mindset of life. And there are some forces even in our country that really feel that all ownership of private and personal property should be given up. It should be taken and seized by the collective many and then distributed equally among all. There are those in this country who really support a socialistic, communistic mindset. And, by the way, there are even some Christians, professing Christians, who would even call themselves socialists. And some Christians even profess to say that, you know what, God's plan from the beginning was a communistic understanding of truth and possessions. They would even say this, they would even point to verses like Acts chapter 2, verse 44, where it says the early church gathered together, and it says, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Meaning they were sharing all their possessions and having all things in common, but they fail to understand if you read the rest of the passage. And it says, and they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Meaning they were selling their possessions and giving the money to those people who had needs. This was not a communist understanding of truth for the early church, and we can even find in the early church that people had possessions in their giving. We could go into that as well. There are even, beloved, some Christians who think that it is virtuous to be poor, that you should not have any possessions whatsoever. To take on a sort of a monastic lifestyle, if you will, to sell all your possessions and to give it to the poor. You're to live your life kind of as a homeless person on the street. In fact, if you want to, you could go online this afternoon and you could purchase yourself a shirt that says Jesus was homeless. And you could purchase that. There is a movement in Christianity where there are some who think that having possessions is actually sinful. You're to kind of live like a vagabond, if you will. You're to be poor and homeless. This, beloved, is not the biblical concept of ownership. Scripture is clear that ownership is something that God has planned from the beginning of creation, that people would have possessions. Scripture says it very clearly. It says in Psalm 24, verse 1, God, it says this, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. God is the ultimate possessor of all things. He's the creator of all things, and he literally owns everything. And what we learn in Scripture, that while God owns everything, he also delegates it and gives this ownership to other people on this earth. We learned this in Scripture where God delegated ownership to mankind in Genesis chapter 1. After God created everything, he said this in Genesis 1:28. It said, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree that yields its seed, fruit-bearing seed, it shall be for food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. God delegates his authority to mankind, and he gives man the privilege of ruling over his creation, and he gives within that the right for man to possess things. Ownership, possession of things, personal property, private possessions is a biblical concept. The New Testament has a clear passage on this, by the way. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24 through 25, to name one among a multitude of passages, it says, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God gives all kinds of things to all kinds of people. And when he does it, it is theirs. It is there to possess, to have, and to own. It is their property. It is their money. It has been given to them by God. And here's the thing, beloved, that makes private ownership clear in the Bible. It is that God holds each and every person responsible with what they do, with what he gives them, with the possessions they have and the money he has given them. You see, it's called stewardship. And stewardship is a concept, a truth that is all over the New Testament and even into the Old Testament. We have been given all things by God. God gives us possessions, private property, and then he holds us responsible for how we are to use those possessions, how we are to use our wealth. Proverbs 27, verse 23 says this, You're to take care of your possessions. And here's an illustration or example. Know well the condition of your flocks and pay attention to your herds. And he goes on to talk about why that is. In other words, God holds mankind responsible for what he does with the resources that he gives him. Do we waste it? Do we squander our resources? Or do we use them wisely? Or do we use them foolishly? Do we use them selfishly? Or do we use them for others? Or do we use them for the promotion of God and his kingdom? We see this very clearly in the parable of the talents in the New Testament. We see it clearly with the parable of the minas. We see it in Luke 12, verse 42, where Jesus said this, and it says, and the Lord said, speaking of stewardship, he said, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Excuse me. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. And then he goes on to talk about the slave who is not a wise steward and does not manage the possessions that the master has given him. Very clearly, beloved, all that to say, the Bible is clear that God gives us possessions to have and to own. He gives them to us. They are truly ours. They are not permanently ours. They are ours for a season of time, and that is your lifespan, the time that you are here. Because Scripture is really clear, you're going to die, and you can't take those possessions with you. You don't bring them into this world, and you don't get to take them out. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 7. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. You don't even take your body, if you will. And so, regardless of what God gives us, it truly is ours for the time that we're here, it is our possession. It's not wrong to have possessions. God gives us our possessions, but what matters most is how we use our wealth, how we use our material possessions, what our heart is towards those material possessions. And this is an important principle when it comes to verse 28 in Ephesians, as we're going to see. The first principle I want you to get your mind wrapped around is the concept of possession and material wealth. God gives it to us. The second principle I want you to notice in the text, and the principle is that stealing someone else's God-given possessions is wrong and sinful. Look at verse 28. Very clearly stated in the scripture here. Verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer. Very clearly, verse 28 tells us that God does not approve of thievery, stealing. God commands his church to steal no longer, which, by the way, gives the implication that there were possibly some redeemed Christians in the Ephesian church who had problems with taking other people's God-given possessions. They were taking things that were not theirs. And we see it in the present participle. He who steals, the one who is stealing, must steal no longer. That gives the implication that some Christians who had been saved by God's grace were still struggling to get this sin under control in their lives. We don't know who they are. We don't know what part of the church. We just know that quite factually there was probably some people there who were struggling with this sin. And when I read this verse, you might even be thinking, man, I am so glad that this sermon doesn't tie to me, because I don't have a problem with stealing. I don't struggle with thievery. And I understand why you might think that way, because oftentimes when we think of stealing, we think of the criminal act of stealing, or robbery, if you will. Robbery is taking something that is not yours by physical violence or force, maybe with a gun or a knife or physical violence. Oftentimes when we think of thievery, we think of robbery. We think of possessions that are taken by force with the threat of violence. And that certainly is a form of thievery and stealing. We might also think of stealing kind of as shoplifting, if you will. And you say, well, I'm glad I don't have to worry about this because I don't shoplift. I don't go into Walmart and take things that aren't mine. You know, that is another form of stealing, no doubt. Shoplifting is another aspect of stealing that actually is a problem. And by the way, some of you might think that Spearfish is kind of a pretty clean little place here, and you think, wow, we've got it really good here. There's not a lot of problems here. You might be shocked to know, it was not too long ago, a few months ago, I was in Walmart looking for a little pop socket for my phone, and I've got the beautiful Walmart app, and I went on the Walmart app and says, hey, it's in aisle K whatever, 25, and I go there. There's not a single pop socket on the shelf. And I thought, what's going on? So I called the clerk over and said, hey, is this the right area where pop sockets are? And they said, oh yeah, this is the right place. I said, well, do you have any other in the back? No. And I said, why does it say there's some still in stock here, but there's nothing on the shelf? To which the clerk said, you would not believe it, but we have a major shoplifting problem in this community. I'm like, really? She's like, yeah, last year over $1 million in goods were stolen from Walmart alone in this community. It's a little shocking, isn't it? We have a problem with thievery, even in this nice, cute little town called Spearfish. Sorry to bust your bubbles, guys. The fact of the matter is that stealing is a big problem in America. According to the Department of Justice, FBI stats, and I'm looking at 2019 stats, there were an estimated 5,086,096 larceny thefts nationwide. Now you might say, what's larceny? Well, larceny is stealing that is done without violence as opposed to robbery. Larceny thefts in 2019 accounted for 74% of the property crimes in America. And the average property value that was stolen by larceny was about $1,200. That's quite a bit of money. With the average loss to victims nationally to be around $6 billion. One area of theft, however, that is really great in our country is what I said, shoplifting. The stats are quite alarming, and these are recent stats. Approximately 25% of shoplifters are children, and 75% are adults. Interesting that 73% of adults and 72% of juveniles who shoplift, they go into the store and they did not plan on taking something when they went into the store. Isn't that interesting? What does that tell you? That tells you they get in there, they see something they want, they don't want to pay for it, and they take it. You know what that is? That is greed. That is covetousness. They covet, they want, they don't want to pay for it, or they don't have the money for it, so they just take it. Shows that stealing is a greed problem, a sin problem. Only about one, by the way, in 48 shoplifting cases leads to arrest. Think of that. It's a very low percentage of shoplifting cases leads to arrest. Shoplifting, by the way, causes $13 billion of loss annually in America alone. Clearly, thievery and stealing is a problem in our society. And clearly, God is opposed to this type of thievery. And you might feel good, boy, I'm sure glad I don't do that type of thievery. Well, I have to tell you, there are a lot of other forms of stealing that manifest itself in a variety of different ways. It doesn't have to be just through robbery or larceny. There are other ways that people commit theft, and even Christians commit theft. For example, failing to pay your taxes or failing to report on your taxes accurately. What about employee and employer theft? Employees steal from their employers where they work for a company, and maybe they just borrow something permanently from the store or the place of their employment, and they never return it. Thievery, stealing. Or maybe those employees, here's a great way of stealing and thievery. This is where employees, they report working hours that they don't actually work. They take money from their employer, and they say they work this many hours, but they actually don't work the hours. Or here's another way that stealing can be committed in the workplace, where a person is paid to work a certain number of hours, and they're there those hours, but they do very little work. And they do it without excellence. They do it in a wrong attitude with laziness and don't accomplish very much. That is stealing. Stealing from the employer. But what about employers? What about employers and how they steal from their employees? Maybe they don't pay their employees. Maybe they say they'll pay their employees, but they don't pay their employees. Or maybe they deduct things off of their check that they shouldn't be deducting off of their check. Ever had that happen? I've had that experience when I was a teenager. I worked for a fast food restaurant, and they were deducting things off my check, saying I was eating food and eating things when I wasn't doing that. There's all kinds of thievery. What about digital thievery? What about identity theft, where a person's identity is stolen for the purpose of stealing money and stealing goods and using it for criminal purposes? What about credit card theft, where credit card numbers are taken and they're used to purchase goods, and those credit cards are taken and used in a manner of ungodliness? Or what about credit card fraud? What about legally getting credit cards, charging them up with no intention of paying them back and sticking it to the banks to deal with the loss? There's also the thievery of the stealing of intellectual property. Intellectual property, like with copyright violations. Now, I have to tell you, as a teacher and as a pastor, I've been very attuned to copyright violations. Because copyright violations, honestly, are violations that teachers commit all the time when it comes to curriculum. They copy pages of curriculum or copy books that they shouldn't be copying, or they copy too many chapters of a book and they distribute it out. Or they, what about violations regarding copyright law when it comes to music, where music is downloaded and it should not be downloaded rather than being purchased legally, so that those artists are compensated for their work? What about violations of copyright law with stealing movies and DVDs and things like the such? Or what about literature? Or what about people stealing the intellectual property of others, taking their ideas and capitalizing on them? That's why we have patents. That's why we have copyright law, which, by the way, is a great thing in our country. When we did that as a country, we had copyright laws and patents, so that if you have a great idea, you can get it patented, and if somebody tries to steal it from you, can take them to court. All kinds of thievery in our country. What about writing bad checks? What about insurance fraud? Or we say we make a claim on something for the insurance company and we know that that's not really what happened, but we do it just to collect the money. Insurance fraud happens all the time. It is a huge issue in our country. What about theft from vending machines or gaming machines? What about theft regarding borrowing something from someone and purposely not returning it? Or what about borrowing something from someone, breaking it, and not intending to replace it? That is stealing. It's a form of stealing. What about corporate theft or company theft, business theft, promising goods and services for a price and failing to deliver on those goods? Ever had that happen? Ever had someone work on your car, charge you a certain amount of money on that car, and they didn't do what they said they were going to do on the car, and it's still got the same problem? I've experienced that. I'll never forget my dad when we were, because my dad was a water well driller. How many people have any understanding of water well drilling and water wells? Not very many people do. They don't have any idea on gallons per minute, don't have any idea of the static water level in a well. And we would go out and we would do these well tests where other well drillers had come in and they say that the well makes this much money or this much water. That wouldn't that be great if wells made money? That'd be awesome. Those are oil wells, by the way. But I tell you, we'd go out there and we would measure it. They'd say, oh, it's 250 foot deep. We'd measure it and be 200 foot. Well, that kind of adds up when it's $30 a foot when you're drilling. Or they say, hey, you know, it's going to make this many gallons per minute and it makes less than that or hardly makes any, or it dries up. Lots of corporate business crime and thievery goes on in this. Well, there are all kinds of forms of stealing. And by the way, if you were to do a study, that's why I said we could have done multiple sermons on this. All these forms of stealing, by the way, are mentioned in the Old Testament economy under Israel. You can find all these principles laid out. What's really interesting when you look at these principles of stealing is how God decided to punish thieves in the Old Testament. It's quite something. God has a lot to say in the Old Testament about stealing, and he makes a very clear statement in Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, in the Ten Commandments about stealing. It's very clear. You shall not steal. That's pretty clear, don't you think? Pretty clear. And by the way, as a footnote, there is no exception to the rule. No exception. You say, well, what if a person is starving and he's hungry and he sees some food and he steals it? Isn't that okay? Well, actually, we can understand why a person would do that, but you know what? There was still a consequence for doing this. Proverbs 6, verse 30 says this: men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is hungry. Okay? So you can be compassionate. You can understand that thievery, right? But then it says this, verse 31, but when he is found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. Now that's a pretty serious penalty, don't you think, when it comes to stealing, even if you're hungry. In addition, Scripture says that stealing profanes the name of God. Proverbs 30, verses 8 through 9. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Stealing is to profane the name of our God. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and following says that if a person continues in this lifestyle of thievery, it demonstrates that they don't know God and that judgment is coming. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves. And then guess what? Nor the covetous. Isn't that interesting? Nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice, nor thieves, nor covetous. By the way, coveting usually, not always, can lead to thievery, right? They're connected. But this just demonstrates when a person is engulfed in this lifestyle and has no conviction of stealing, this is a demonstration of the condition of their heart. This is why God commands his redeemed church to stop stealing, because it's not the way for God's people to live their lives. God's children are not children of the darkness. They are children of the light. They are to put off lying, anger, and stealing, the common sins in the world. We're to live as children of the light. Ephesians chapter 5, you can look down there, verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, the children of darkness. Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. So that's a pretty clear command, don't you think? In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, regarding thievery, stealing. So the question comes up, so how does a thief stop being a thief? Or when does a thief stop being a thief? When does that happen? Is it when he stops stealing? Well, to stop stealing helps, but that's not when a thief stops being a thief. And we know this because God has some very clear instructions regarding this. Look at verse 28. Notice what he says. He who steals must steal no longer. Here it is. It's not just saying just stop stealing. Here it comes. They're to replace the stealing. Look. But rather, he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. If a thief is going to overcome the sin of stealing, how does he do it? Well, he stops stealing, he puts it off, and then he replaces his stealing with work, with labor. And he does this so that he can give to the one who has need. Notice that. He must work. That's quite a statement. Stop stealing, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is, notice, good. Isn't that quite a clear principle? I love that. He must work. Someone who steals, if they're going to overcome the sin of stealing, they must work. They must labor with their own hands. And why? So they have something to give to those who are in need. Something to give, by the way, that matters. You see, a thief can give something he has stolen to somebody else who has need, but that has no value, right? In fact, it's a crime, by the way, to receive stolen goods. I don't know if you knew that. I looked that up and was like, wow. It's kind of crazy because you think about buying things off a marketplace and Craigslist, you're like, God protect me. But that's what it says, right? But notice, he says, you're to work with your own hands to do what is good. And it's good when you give away from your labor. It is good. That word is agathos in the language. Speaks of something that is morally good. Speaks of something that has the quality of being good. which really says something about the nature of work. It says that work is good. It's good. It's good because you gain material wealth through the means that God has allotted for you to acquire it, work. Rather than acquiring wealth and possessions by deception and thievery, which is morally wrong, God wants you to acquire it through hard work. Proverbs 16, verse 8 says this, "Better is a little with righteousness than great income with injustice." It's better to be poor and righteous than to have lots of wealth and be unrighteous. Proverbs 28, verse 6, "Better is the poor who walks in his integrity than he who is crooked, though he be rich." All that to say, work is good. Paul is clearly stating this in the text. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And by the way, this is not just any kind of work. This is hard work. Hard work is good. The word there for labor is kapiao in the language, and it speaks of working to the point of exhaustion, working to the point that you are tired. That doesn't mean that you have to do a manual labor job working with your hands. It just means that you're working to the point of exhaustion and being tired. It doesn't matter what area of work you're doing it in. Which, by the way, also means that idleness and laziness is not good. It is not good. Idleness and laziness is not good. Now, I'm not talking about taking time off, getting some rest. We know the Lord did that. I'm thankful for that. The Lord very clearly says in the text, let's go away and get some rest. We know that's a biblical concept. The Sabbath was a great concept of rest. They even had a Sabbath year, if you will. So God very clearly is also against work to the point of idolatry, where work is what we do and that's all we care about, sinfully speaking. But we are to work, and idleness and laziness is not good, which, by the way, is one of the reasons why people steal, because they're lazy. They don't want to work for wealth and material possessions. It's easier to steal. In fact, the text says that. That's why the text says, steal no longer, rather he must labor. That word labor, kapiao, the verb there, is an progressive present tense verb, which means he's to stop stealing and begin working and stay employed, keep working. That's the concept. Contrary to what many people think, work is good. It's good, beloved. But idleness and laziness is not good. And scripture is very clear on this. Proverbs 10 verse 4 says this, "Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Laziness, by the way, is part of the fall of mankind. Work is not part of the fall of mankind. We kind of flip those things around. We think that work is part of the curse, but that's not the biblical understanding. Work is not part of the curse. Laziness is. Sin towards work is the problem with work. We know this because work was part of God's initial plan in the creation account before the fall of man. God gave Adam a job. Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, "The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed." Verse 15, "And then the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." God gave Adam a job, and Adam was the first professional horticulturist. He was doing his work, and I want you to notice, did you hear that he was to keep it? He was to care for it. That tells you that God had given it to him as a possession to have and to own. And by the way, Eve was Adam's personal assistant. She was his assistant in the horticultural job. Genesis 2:18, "Then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper." And so God, he gave Adam a job. This was before the fall. And he gave Eve a job. Her job was to help him accomplish his job. And they were working. And that was the plan before the fall. And by the way, that was God's pattern from the very beginning. Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 through 11. In the biblical commands, it says, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That was the pattern. 6 day creation, God worked. Seventh, he rested.
And the pattern is work to work as well. My battery. That's like death. Joy for you, but death for me. Do you have another battery?
You have to yell.
Oh.
Yep, it is.
We're back on? Yep, we're good. And the Lord said, let there be voice. Yeah, yes. Praise God. And by the way, that was God's pattern from the beginning, that we would labor for 6 days and rest on the seventh. By the way, as a footnote, I've been doing some studying on the creation account and going through the biblical creation account. It's been fascinating to go back through there and been looking at some things. And, you know, there's people who want to reject the six-day literal creation account. And, you know, what's interesting, you know, God in the very end, he just uncreates it all. He just undoes it all, what he did in 6 days. And guess what? Recreates it right away. For the eternal state. Why would he do that? Well, because there's not going to necessarily be a 6 day issue for the eternal state. It's eternity. We'll be in eternity with God without sin, and so that'll be the blessing. But we have very clearly here, for life on this planet, in this sin sick world, there we are to labor and do all of our work. What made work hard and difficult was the fall. The fall is what brought that about. Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, God told Adam, he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Notice God cursed the very thing that was tied to Adam's career, his profession, the ground. In other words, work was going to be very difficult. And he says it very clearly, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Notice that. You will work by the sweat of your brow to earn a living. Do we not feel that? We feel that. Sin entered in and work became difficult. Sin entered in, man became lazy. Sin entered in and man had a different view toward wealth and possessions. Sin entered in and man had a different approach to how he would acquire that wealth and those possessions. And he would do it by sinful means. He would lie. He would cheat. He would steal. He would extort. He would rob. He would commit larceny, fraud, and you name it. And the list goes on and on. Some would choose to do this as a way of life. Some would choose to do it every once in a while to ease life, if you will. But nonetheless, this was the reason. But this is not to be the way for God's people. For those in Christ, stealing, cheating, robbery, larceny, fraud, lying, and such would need to be laid aside, put off, and what would need to be replacing that thievery would be work, hard work. Hard work that would result in giving. Where the thief would be, instead of being the one who takes, he would become the one who gives. Instead of being the one who steals, he would be the one who shares. Now, I don't know about you, but that is radical. That's radical. When the norm for life on earth is to do it the other way. Notice what it says, Ephesians 4:28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. And why? So that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Why does God want believers to work hard? So that they have something to share with those in need. Which, by the way, is quite a truth when you think about it, isn't it? It's really contrary to what we think we should do with the blessings that come from work, isn't it?
Yeah.
We tend to think that we work for us. We work for our pleasure. We work for our comfort. We work for our way of life. I was thinking about the way of life. Our way of life, right? We work for our way of life. We work so that we can spend our resources on ourselves, so that we can enjoy our way of life. But actually, we work so that we have something to give away. That's the biblical model. What a radical shift of thinking this is, beloved. This is a radical shift of thinking. The world's way of dealing with thieves is nothing like this. The world says, well, steal and you may suffer some consequences, get a small fine, maybe serve some jail time for petty thievery, or maybe you serve time in prison depending on the crime of thievery. But at the end of the day, that doesn't fix the problem, does it? As I've said before, external reform does not bring about internal reform. It doesn't change the heart. Most certainly, someone caught in thievery, they are given consequences, and it does help to deter crime. It's one of the reasons why crime is running rampant in this area in our own country, because they are lessening the consequences for the crime of stealing. But most certainly, you know, consequences deter crime, but it doesn't fix the inward problem. It doesn't fix the inward nature of the heart of sin, the desire or the lust to take someone's possessions by thievery and stealing. Outward reform doesn't bring about internal reform. It doesn't fix the main problem because sin resides within, and that's the problem. And this, beloved, is why salvation, grace, is so amazing. We just got done singing it, right? Amazing grace. Because that grace, Ephesians 2 verses 4 through 5, where God makes us alive by grace, that grace is what changes the inside out. It's the grace that changes the heart and the affections toward those God-given possessions that God gives us. It's the grace that gives us the necessary faculties to put into practice these commands, or better yet, to want to put into practice these commands. That is grace. To put off lying, to put off anger, and to put off stealing, and instead to put on sharing. This is what grace does. It gives God's people the power to put it into practice. And God knows what He's doing, beloved. He knows the way that God's people make lasting changes in their lives. You don't just stop a bad habit. You replace a bad habit with a godly habit. It's the reason why He's given these commands. The person who is a kleptomaniac, if you will, in his old life, that was the old life, but now the new has come. And so he's to stop stealing, but he's not just to stop stealing, he's to get a job. Start working. Work hard on that job so that you can give away your earnings. Now that's radical. You mean I have to work a job and give it away? Yep, that's what God is saying if you want to overcome this sin of greed and thievery. That's transformation. By the way, that's how transformation takes place. And by the way, that's the demonstration of genuine transformation by grace. You don't just stop the habit, you put in its place hard work and giving. Wow, that is transformation. I also want you to notice how being a Christian doesn't mean we don't steal, right? Being a Christian means we want to give things away to help people, right? I also want you to notice how being a Christian doesn't mean that we work hard just so we can give to ourselves, because, beloved, unbelievers work hard. It's not about just working hard. Well, if working hard meant you were a Christian, then there'd be a lot of unbelievers who could fall into that category of being a believer, a Christian, right? Unbelievers have jobs and often work hard in them. But being a Christian means working hard so that you can give away what you earn to those in need. That's a shift. That's a change. But see, what sin does is sin makes us clutch our possessions, hold on to them, hoard them, keep them, covet them, want them for ourselves. See, that's what the sin nature does, but it's the grace of God that lets us open up the palms and give it away, trusting the Lord. You see, very radical shift here. What does it mean to give to those in need? I think that's a good question, don't you? Does it mean that the church is a welfare state program? Some think that that's the mission of the church. Some think the mission of the church is to go out and bring social justice by just giving their possessions away. Some people come into the church and they think that the church is there for them to give them what they need materially speaking and to help them. Some think the mission of the church is to help the less fortunate in society, the poor, and just give. Is that what God is saying? There's a biblical understanding of what it means to give to those who are in need. When we give to those in need, there's a plan and a process by which we do that. I want to encourage you just real briefly, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We get kind of an idea of how we're approached this. 1 Scripture has a lot to say about giving. And we get some very clear principles. When we give to those in need, it doesn't mean we give without discernment. No doubt there are some times it's just better just to give and just trust the Lord. But it doesn't mean that it's without discernment. You see, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 5, this is a good illustration of this. Paul is addressing an issue with widows. There are some widows in the church. Their husbands have passed away, and they are working through how they're to be provided for. They don't have someone to provide for them, especially in that day and age. You know, widows, they were completely reliant, or wives were reliant upon their husbands. Now, Paul is talking about helping out widows in the church. He's addressing when a widow should be helped by the church. Widows were to be helped, but beloved, there were qualifications that needed to be met in order for a widow to be helped by the church. They didn't just go, oh, she's a widow, let's just give her things. No, that's not how that went down. So in 1 Timothy 5, we see verse 3, some of the requirements. It says, honor widows who are widows indeed. They are truly widows. And what is a widow indeed? Well, we see what the widow indeed is. Verse 4, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Verse 8, jump down to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If you were a widow and you were looking for compensation and help from the church, you had to fit into some qualifications, and Paul gives those qualifications. You can look at those a little bit later. She had to be a giver, and she had to show hospitality, and her children, and a husband of one husband, and so forth, qualifications. But the principle I want you to get your mind wrapped around is, who takes care of this widow or these widows? Well, he tells us, verse 4, if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regards to their own family to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. And if anyone does not provide for his own, especially for his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than unbeliever. What's the principle? The principle is, look, how do you take care of a widow? Well, the church doesn't just take him on and start providing for that widow. It starts with, okay, there's this widow has a need, but the first question is, what family can help her out? immediate family is to step in and fill in the gap to help those in need. The principle is immediate family has that responsibility. Notice the warning. If anyone does not provide for his own, they are worse than an unbeliever. How come they're worse than an unbeliever? Because even unbelievers take care of their own. So how much should a Christian do this? This is what he's saying. So how do we give to those in need? It starts with our immediate family. And then what happens? Well, what if there isn't any family members to take care of widows? Well, then the church gets involved. Verses 9 through 14. They have to fit the qualifications, but I want you to notice in verses 9 through 14, the church is not to be burdened. There must be wisdom here. Verse 9, a widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the feet of the saints, she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. That means she is one faithful woman. If she fits those qualifications and there is no immediate family to help her, then the church can step in and give to those who are in need. Why the qualifications? Well, Paul tells us in verse 11. Look what he says. And 13, by the way. He says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. Don't put a younger widow on there because she's likely to get remarried and she's likely to be there. Don't put a younger widow on there. And then verse 13, notice. And here's why you don't, because they also can learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies talking about things not proper to mention. He's saying, look, you don't just put any widow on the list because there could be some devastating effects that come out because of that. Also, want you to notice verse 16. The reason for this is because they're not to burden the church. Look at verse 16. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened, so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. So what is he saying? He is saying any woman who has a dependent widow, they are to assist those widows, so the church is what? Not burdened. You get the principle? So there's responsible with all people when it comes to giving. Just because a person becomes a widow, even one that meets the qualifications, they are not going to want to be a burden to the church. And so they'll try and serve and they'll try and help. And then if there's other people that can do that tied to family, they want to help out as well. You see, it starts with immediate family. Give to those in need. And then it moves from the immediate family out to the church family. And that is a really clear principle as well in Scripture. We find that principle very clearly in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17. It says this, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now we're moving into the church. So the church is looking to take care of the church. You take care of immediate family. You take care of the church coming out of that. And that is the principle. By the way, it says it very clearly. You could read Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 11 of who was to take care of the poor and who the poor are in that passage, even in relation to the nation of Israel. We read all about the importance of the local church. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10 says this, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, but listen, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So it starts with family. Church family, and then out into community. That is the plan for giving to those who are in need, and much more could be said on that. But are you starting to see the profundity of this? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28, stop stealing, work hard so that you can give. What an amazing principle. God wants us to be cheerful givers. hard workers so that we're cheerful givers. And why is that? Well, the reason for this is because God is a cheerful giver, isn't he? Think about all that God has given you. All that he's given you just by pure gracious providence, family, loved ones, provisions, job, health. We could keep going, right? And that's just in the natural world. But then think about what God has given you spiritually. He has given you his son to redeem you from eternal hell and give you life in his name. God has given you his son. And then he promises to give you love, eis telos. John chapter 13, verse 1. He loved his own, eis telos, to the end, to the ultimate end. That is our God. And we're to model him in giving by the grace of God. What a great God we have. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for this time in your word. So much more could have been said. So many more principles we could have looked at, but I trust, Lord God, you will use your word in the hearts of your people. Lord, I pray, Lord, for anyone who is here this morning that has not repented of their sin, sins of lying, sins of sinful anger, sins of thievery and stealing and all the minor ways and even the major ways, Lord, I pray that you would bring them under the conviction of your word and their sin, that they would repent and turn to you, Lord Jesus, because you offer a full and complete pardon. That even as we sung this morning, that while our sins are many, your mercy is more. So, Lord God, we pray for your grace. We also pray, Lord God, for your church, for anyone who is just even maybe struggling with this area of their life. Pray, Lord God, that you would just encourage them, grant them repentance, confession, diligence, Lord. Pray, Lord God, that you would help all of us to be mindful of areas that we need to tighten things up in our lives. Be more responsible in areas of our lives, Lord God, so that you would receive the glory in your church. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.